The following message, Rejoice in the Lord Always, was based on Philippians 4, verse 4. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 18, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston, a Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. The book of Philippians, in chapter 4. And I simply want to read one verse from this passage. It's a familiar verse. The fourth chapter of Philippians, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. My purpose this morning is to focus our attention on these familiar words, the two features that stand out in this command to rejoice. One is that we are to rejoice always. The second is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And I want us to consider those two characteristics one at a time. In the first place, we're called here to rejoice in the Lord always. The directive is to Christians, to those who are in Jesus Christ. They have believed into Christ. They are relying upon Jesus as their only hope of forgiveness with God. They're depending on the righteousness of Christ to provide the righteousness that is needed in order to gain acceptance with the Holy God. They are depending on the death of Jesus as being the means through which their sins have been justly addressed. This is a command to those who are in Jesus. They're following Jesus. And the command is to rejoice in the Lord always. They are constantly to have a gladness that reflects their union with the Savior. They are to continually experience a pleasure that is rooted in the fellowship that they have with Christ. The people of God are to perpetually be marked by a delight in their God, in their Lord, in their King. Emphasizing his point, the apostle repeats himself. Again, I will say, rejoice. He had issued the same command earlier in this same epistle, back in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He had issued the same imperative in the very first letter that we believe the apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, he had said, rejoice always. Not some of the time, not most of the time, but all the time, every occasion, without exception, uninterruptedly, be glad in the Lord. I have fond memories of a musical that actually is from my parents' generation, but Mom and Dad loved it, so I grew up with the Rodgers Hammerstein musical, Oklahoma, being something that was a favorite story and loved the music. A guy named Gordon McRae had the male lead in that musical, and I still think that Mr. McRae has one of the greatest voices of all time. And one of the hits from that musical, Oklahoma, was a song that Mr. McRae sang, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I have a wonderful feeling. Everything is going my way. When my three children were young, at times I would go into the bedroom to rouse them up, and I would launch into my Gordon McRae impersonation of, oh, what a beautiful morning, and oh, what a beautiful day. And being a good Reformed person, I would modify the words, everything is going God's way. And I would seek to awaken them with song. Christians are to rejoice when it's a beautiful morning. But Christians are also to rejoice when it's gray and drizzly. Christians are to be glad when everything seems to be going their way, and of course, in a broken world, there's never a day when literally everything is going our way. But there are days when we have a sense of happiness and just a sense of things being good. But there are other days where, like the patriarch Jacob, we feel like all these things are against us. But on both kinds of days, the Christian is to rejoice in the Lord. When he feels strong and healthy, but also when his back hurts chronically, or they're living with a chronic illness. When the marriage is singing with delight, but also when their marriage is struggling, or perhaps very painful, or perhaps there's not a marriage anymore. When the children are doing well and there's just a sense of delight over their progress, their accomplishments, or when a child has broken their hearts. When the job is marked by success and by recognition and by good compensation, or when the work situation has involved long-term frustration, or perhaps one is disabled or unemployed. When the church is growing numerically and ministries are flourishing and there are just all these tangible indications that God is here and God is blessing. Or those times when the church is diminishing and there are evident struggles in the church. In any and every circumstance, the Christian is called to always rejoice. Every time, on every occasion, without exception. Do we not find ourselves objecting on some level? Do we not find, in some sense, that it's not fair for there to be such an expectation? Is it even kind and compassionate? We seek to pray for a nation every month back home where Christians are being persecuted in a peculiar way. We'll just have a nation for that month. And not long ago, we prayed for the nation of North Korea, which many believe to be the worst nation in the world in terms of the way in which God's people are oppressed there. And one organization reporting on persecuted believers described North Korea in this way: Christians face arrest, torture, imprisonment, and death for daring to believe that there is a higher authority than the nation's leader, Kim Jong-un. Many follow Jesus in secret. Parents often don't tell their own children about their faith for fear that they will be revealed. Thousands of other Christians are trapped in horrific labor camps and isolated, closed villages. And when the followers of Christ are experiencing that as their reality, that is their norm. They are living in fear of death. Some of them are living in brutal labor camp conditions. They've lost everything that the world regards as dear. Is it compassionate to look that kind of believer in the eye and say, rejoice always, without exception, on every occasion? We know from Scripture that there's no one more sympathetic and compassionate than the God who made us, the God who has revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 reassures believers with these words, verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This sympathetic high priest, who now lives in heaven in the presence of God the Father and ever lives to make intercession for His people, including His hurting people all over the earth, including His oppressed people in all those places in the world where Christians are being oppressed. Does the sympathetic Savior actually command His people and expect them to be glad in Him always? And of course, the answer is yes, he does. And he is gracious and he is sympathetic in that directive. It's not given as a marine drill sergeant. It's not given as an unfeeling, harsh master. It comes from a loving Lord. We need to recall or be aware that the Apostle Paul did not write this epistle to the Philippians in the comfort of a coffee shop on a seminary with an ivory tower up high. And as he just was sitting there in plush comfort and ease, he could theorize about a Christianity in which people are happy all of the time. You know, most, if not all of you, that this very epistle was written by the apostle when he was a prisoner of Rome. And he was in a situation where there was the very real possibility that his incarceration would terminate in execution. It was a period of time when there were Christians being put to death if they refused to cease proclaiming the message of Jesus. And he writes in this very epistle of the prospect, chapter 2, verse 17, of being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and offering of the Philippians' faith. He likens himself to being an offering that would be given up to God. He would die as a sacrifice. And he recognized that that might be what was coming right around the corner. Life was not easy for the Apostle Paul. There were pressures that he bore concerning the churches. He was concerned about the church in Philippi. He speaks in chapter 3, verse 18, of there being enemies of the cross of Christ. He speaks of weeping over the adversaries that the churches were facing. It burdened him. It grieved him. We need to also recall and need to be aware that Paul's initial preaching of Christ in Philippi, which gave birth to this church that he's now writing in Philippians, his initial preaching in Philippi was accompanied by a tremendous amount of oppression and hardship. Many of you, perhaps all of you, will know the story. It's described in Acts chapter 16, when the gospel was first taken to the continent of Europe. And by way of special leading from the Lord, Paul, on his second missionary journey, accompanied by Silas, would go to a place called Macedonia, and the first preaching would take place in this very community of Philippi. And you remember what Acts 16 describes as happening. The gospel met with success, people were converted, a church was formed, but in the early going, Paul was led of the Lord to deliver a young woman who was a fortune teller from being possessed by a demon. And when that demon was cast out, she lost the supernatural ability to be able to divine people's futures and to be able to have the kind of service that she formerly had had. Well, her masters, unconverted men, were enraged at the profit that they lost through Paul having cast the demon out. They didn't care anything about the girl herself, but money, all of a sudden, a cash cow had been taken from them. And enraged, they take Paul and Silas down to the authorities without any kind of trial taking place. The men are stripped of their clothes. They're severely flogged. They were thrown into the dungeon there in Philippi, shackled in. And Acts 16 gives us that well-known story of what happened at midnight that night, where Paul and Silas, amidst the bleeding and the bruises and the severe discomfort of being locked into chains and shackles, they were singing praises to God. They were worshiping. They were rejoicing in the Lord always. The only way that that kind of joy is possible, the only way that that kind of joy can survive, the only way that that kind of gladness can be sustained is for the joy to be supernatural. We can all relate to what you might call a natural joy. That's a function of temperament. That's a function of circumstance. Now, in the natural world, we encounter people whose temperament is very sanguine. As one who has a good chunk of melancholy in my makeup, I've often thought, oh man, I wish I was like that. They're just people who are buoyant in their personality. People who are sunny, they just wake up with a smile on their face. And it may not have anything to do with Christ. In many cases, it doesn't. It's a temperamental characteristic. They're just sunny. They just easily see the glass is half full rather than half empty. It's a function of temperament, naturally. It's also a function of circumstance. And most all of us have at least moments, and truth be told, we have many moments when things are pleasant. Things are happy. And we sit down to pancakes and syrup. We listen to music that just makes us want to click our fingers or tap our toe. We have something happen. Our kid hits the home run and wins the game, or all kinds of stuff that just pleases us. It makes us happy. We all know through the goodness of God, large measures, relatively speaking, of joy in this broken, cursed world. But a joy that is always, a joy that is every time, a joy that is sustained through the ebb and flow of life in this world, where things that are so bitter can overtake us, things that are so hard can come our way, things that are so unfair can happen. Meanness happens, cruelty, disaster, calamity. There's a lot of tears that are understandably shed. And a joy that can be constant in the midst of all that is a joy that must be supernatural. It's a joy that must be found in the Lord. And that brings us then to the second feature that I want us to reflect upon this morning. This command is to rejoice always, but it's to rejoice in the Lord always. This is the imperative side of what is expressed in the indicative in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit are being described. We're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's the second virtue that is mentioned. That statement is not a command. It is a statement of fact. Where the Spirit of God is, there is joy. Where, in other words, there are real Christians born again and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, there will be some element of joy. That is an affirmation of reality. That is a fact, not an imperative. It's just something that is. Where the Spirit goes, love grows, joy grows, peace is present, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, and so forth. Philippians 4:4 is just the imperative side of the indicative of Galatians 5:22. Christians have the Spirit. His fruit is joy. Therefore, we are to walk in the Spirit and to let His joy be exhibited and to let His joy grow and to seek intentionally to cultivate that joy and to protect that joy. Consider several ways in which this kind of supernatural, Christ-centered joy is described by Paul in this letter to the church at Philippi. He draws attention to the joy of fellowship with the people of the Lord. One of the main ways that we rejoice in Jesus, if we're Christians, is that we rejoice in His people. We find gladness in the head through being connected to the body. We find pleasure in our Redeemer through having been tied to other people that He has redeemed, like us. And of course, that pleasure is experienced most keenly where the relationships are most experiential. We have a fellowship with Christians all over the world, but we have the most meaningful fellowship experientially with those that God has tied us to in the local church. Paul began his letter to the Philippians on this note. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. As has been noted, Paul's writing from prison. Paul is writing with the uncertainty as to whether he will ever be a free man again. He doesn't know if he'll ever be able to visit cities and preach the gospel. He doesn't know that he'll ever be able to pastor people face to face. He realizes that his life in this world perhaps was coming to a close. But as he thought about the people that he was writing in Philippi, his heart was filled with a sense of joy. He recognized and he affirmed afresh
that God had given him a real communion with other people who loved the Savior that he had been brought to love. That church in Philippi was a church with whom he had had a real partnership. They had had the best kind of business, a gospel business, together. And it gave him gladness to think of the partnership in the gospel that they had known from the first day until then. If we would move towards joy, and if we would move towards larger joy, we need to move towards the people of God. Specifically, not only to serve them, but also to appreciate them. To appreciate what Christ has made them to be, and what Christ has made them to be in relation to us. There are thousands, there are millions of people in this world who don't have anyone who pray for them by name. But you who are the members of this church and the regular attenders, you have that privilege, do you not? You're prayed for by name. And especially if a trial comes into your life and it becomes known among the brothers and sisters, you become the beneficiary of being prayed for by name. And there are expressions of concern that are directed to you when people see you at church and they speak with you and they want to know about how you're doing. And there are times where perhaps a meal is brought to you or practical help is expressed in other ways. Christ has moved people to relate to you and to me in that kind of way. And one of the main ways we experience joy in Jesus is that we recognize what a blessing that he has connected me to brothers and sisters who love me. This is an expression of his love. This is a way that he himself is nurturing me through my brothers and through my sisters. The letter to the Philippians closes on a note where Paul once again affirms the specialness of his connection to the people of God and the way in which that gives him joy. In the final chapter, chapter 4, he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He's saying, it gave me great gladness that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity previously. Verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, the Apostle Paul was not absolutely dependent on any brother or sister in Christ in order to be glad. He famously tells us in this same chapter 4, Philippians, that he had learned both when he had plenty and when he had nothing how to be content in Jesus Christ. He wasn't absolutely dependent on the church at Philippi. But neither was he indifferent to the fact that they, in a distinguishing way, had participated in his material support. More than once, they had sent an offering to provide for him, whereby he was more free to give himself to the work of the ministry. And what he's affirming here is that the fact that they were thinking of him and the fact that they would sacrifice for him and that they would show love in such a tangible way, that they would do that repeatedly, that filled his heart, he says, with great rejoicing. He was experiencing the love of Jesus through the love of flesh and blood fellow believers who were concerned for him. And they were expressing that concern in a very tangible way. Again, if we would rejoice in the Lord always, we must cultivate and appreciate the tie that binds. We need to have a relationship with Christian brothers and sisters whereby we often give thanks for those brothers and sisters, thanking God for their involvement in our lives, thanking God for the sweetness that they bring to our lives, for the safety that they bring to our lives, for the help, the edification that they bring to our lives. And we need to recognize that they are instruments in the Redeemer's hands, demonstrating his own divine commitment to us. These are the things that the Apostle Paul rejoiced in, even in the midst of such adversity. A second way that Philippians describes rejoicing in the Lord is the joy of Christ being proclaimed. The joy of Christ being made known, being preached
being the message being disseminated. Back in chapter 1, Paul speaks to the fact that he was conscious that Christ was being preached by more people as a result of his having been placed in prison than probably would have happened if he had not been placed in prison. It's a good example of someone who's giving thanks in every circumstance and in thinking about how could he bless God even for the circumstance of being incarcerated. This was something that encouraged him. He recognized that with his being set aside, that there were other people who were stepping up to the plate. There were people who had, there were Christians who had a larger sense of responsibility. Paul can't preach. I've got to do something. I'm going to preach a message this week. And so there was more individuals were involved in the proclamation of Christ. Surprisingly, he tells us that not all were preaching from good motives. This is in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. There were some who evidently were motivated by an envy of Paul to preach. It's not a good reason to preach. There was selfishness involved. And yet, what is especially surprising is Paul says that he still rejoiced in the message that was being set forth, even though he knew that in some cases the motives stunk. And despite the fact that people were being moved by the wrong kinds of reasons, he was able to get beyond that and see the larger picture, that the message of Jesus is being made known. And he tells us, verse 18, in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. It didn't matter in the final analysis to Paul what people thought about him. It didn't matter in the final analysis whether he would ever get out of jail and be able to preach again. It didn't matter in the final analysis whether he lived long or whether his life was about to be cut short. What mattered most is that the message needs to go on. And he knew the message would go on. That a preacher may die, but the message doesn't die. The word, you let loose the word and it does its thing. And the kingdom moves forward and God is honored and people are helped. Paul was able to live with that bigger picture in view. He didn't have to be in the center of everything. He didn't even have to be in the world anymore. His concern is that the message would go on. And even when people were preaching, and he was conscious, their motive is that they're envious of me, he still says, I rejoice that the message is being proclaimed. Yes, and I will rejoice. So if you and I, Christian, would rejoice in the Lord, we must cultivate and maintain gladness in the reality that Christ is being proclaimed throughout the world. And that means, y'all, that we need to be careful that we don't focus our thoughts about the world on what the nighttime news tells us about the world. Because I don't know hardly anything that's a better recipe for depression than to camp before presidential politics for half an hour or to think about any other number of things that's going on in the culture around us. Well, that's a recipe for melancholy. But we need to step back and realize that amidst things that are lamentable, things that are wrong, things that are grievous, things that rightly burden us, now, that's not the whole story of what's going on in the world. That's not the whole story of what's going on in our country. Earlier this year, back in April, I had the privilege of being able to attend for the second time a big conference called Together for the Gospel. There were 10,000 people present in Louisville, Kentucky, the vast majority of whom were young pastors, many of them Southern Baptist pastors. And it was just a very tangible reminder that there has been a work of God in the Southern Baptist Convention that certainly doesn't mean that every Southern Baptist church or every Southern Baptist individual is just doing great. But what it reflects on is that there has been a turnaround, a recovery of conservative convictions at places like Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and that there has been a blessing of God upon the ministries of men like John MacArthur and John Piper, whereby many people who 20 years ago had no knowledge of, no interest in,
any aspect of the Reformed faith have now come to embrace aspects of the Reformed faith, at least our understanding of salvation, and have come to love people like a Jonathan Edwards or Puritans who preached these things. And it was incredible to be in a downtown auditorium. I believe it's where the Louisville Cardinals play basketball. I forget the name of the big arena down in Louisville. But to hear the voices of some 10,000 people, mainly men, singing the praises of God and singing great hymns that had Reformed content in it. And it's just, it's a reminder to us that God is still at work in America. Are there things to be discouraged about? Absolutely. Are there things to grieve over? Certainly. But that's not the whole story. We pray somewhat regularly for a man named Ravi Zacharias. Y'all familiar with Ravi Zacharias? He's a very gifted, very articulate apologist, defender of the Christian faith. And Ravi Zacharias is based in Atlanta, Georgia, a former Hindu who was brought to Christ, I believe, during his college years, and has just been very articulate, very able, defender of the Christian faith. Well, he now has a ministry that involves almost 50 staff people that operate out of 15 different nations. And it's incredible if you read the updates that come out periodically from that ministry of the doors that the Lord has opened as to the venues in which Ravi himself and some of his fellow workers are able to speak at. Ivy League colleges, places in the Muslim world where you just would think there's no way a Christian would ever have a platform. And there are times where God is giving a platform for the Christian message to be set forth. I'm seeking to illustrate the fact that, like the apostle of old, we should find joy in the truth that Christ is being proclaimed. And even in situations where Christ is not being proclaimed exactly in the way we would prefer to see it proclaimed. That was certainly Paul's situation. He was conscious that in some of this preaching, the motivation was deeply skewed. But rather than just complain and mumble, he was able to see a larger picture. Jesus is being made known as the only way to get right with God. And he had gladness in that. And we too should. We should too. A third way that Philippians describes rejoicing in the Lord is joy in the coming day of Christ. Joy in the coming day of Christ. Just as rejoice in the Lord always may seem in a certain way to be an impossible imperative, the flip side of that directive, Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Never grumble. Never complain. Philippians 2:14 is followed by these words. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, the coming day of Christ, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. And there he's referring to the possibility of martyrdom. Even if that happens, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, how is it that right in the face of talking about the distinct possibility that he may be martyred any day, how in the face of that can he say, I rejoice and I'm glad, and you likewise, you who love me and don't want to see me die, you rejoice and be glad too? Well, he could say that only in light of a life that was lived in recognition of the fact that what matters most is that Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, the apostle believed that it would be seen that his life, even if it was cut short, and his labors, even if they were interrupted, were not empty.
They were not in vain. They were not fruitless. His life counted for something, even if it was a short life rather than a long life. Even if it was an interrupted life rather than an uninterrupted one. And his conviction that the day of Jesus would reveal that living a short life for Jesus is vastly better than living a long life for yourself. His conviction of that reality moved him to say, you know, I'm glad, y'all. And you should be glad with me. And I urge you to think of it in that way. Don't allow yourselves to have sleepless nights worrying about, oh no, what if the Apostle Paul dies? What will we do? We're lost. No. 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 You're not all lost. Jesus is the one in charge, and Jesus is coming soon. That's what enabled Paul to be able to rejoice, even in the midst of such heavy trials. Paul later wrote in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, of the citizenship of believers being in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, he says, who will transform the body of our humble condition into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to conform all things to himself. And Paul was a model of that self-identity. Who am I as a Christian? I am a citizen of heaven. I am living for now in this outpost, but this is not home. This is not where I really belong. I'm passing through. Very soon, Jesus will return. And then, all heartache will be over. All evil will be gone. Satan will be cast out forever. There'll be no more sickness, no more dying, no more sinning, no more sorrow. And for Paul, that wasn't just pie in the sky. That was at the heart of what it was to be in Jesus. He had been forgiven. He had been accepted. He had been adopted. He was being employed. But soon, glory was coming. And believing that enabled him to rejoice always. So if we would move towards joy in the Lord, we must cultivate the habit of thinking about, praying for, and seeking to cultivate our yearning for the return of the Lord Jesus. Everything will be right then. Do you know this Lord Jesus? We all instinctively want to find joy on some level. And are you finding that? And where are you finding that? And how safe is that joy going to prove to be for you? Is it a joy that you know is going to be short-lived at best? Are you looking for joy in something that you know is transient? You know it's going to be gone 50 to 100 years from now. Are you looking for joy in something that is so unpredictable? I want to urge you this morning to seek that joy that is found in knowing Jesus Christ. And the Bible is honest about that joy. It will not, it cannot be an unmixed joy in this present world. Blessed are those who mourn. Whether you're a Christian or not, you will mourn in this world. It's not like avoiding Jesus means you can avoid mourning. There's no escape from grieving on this fallen planet. The Bible's honest about the brokenness of life in this world. But I invite you to seek and find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, in being forgiven of your sins and having a real relationship with the God who made you and the God before whom we all soon will stand. You can be accepted through what Jesus has done. You can know God in a personal way. And you can have a life that has the purpose of living for something bigger than you. You can live for Jesus. And that brings nobility to changing diapers, to changing tires, to doing the most mundane things. If you do it for the Lord, what a noble life. We can do for Him and we can endure for Him. And that makes even suffering to have a certain nobility to it. We can do it for Him. And we can do it believing with solid warrant that the sufferings of this present age, real and deep though they be, are but momentary. In the big picture, where will we be 100 years from now? Not here. Right? In 100 years is a pretty short span of time. We study American history, we go way back further than 100 years. You study world history, you really go back further than 100 years. But where will we be 100 years from now? We'll all be gone. I invite you to live for someone who will never be gone. Live forever. You may end up in prison. You may end up with a sword severing your head from your body. It's not the way we dream it normally. But you can have a life, live for Jesus, in which there are reasons for joy. Real reasons that no one can take away from you. Let's pray.
Our God, we thank you for the promises of the Bible. We thank you also for the commands of the Bible. We thank you for the examples found in the Scriptures. We thank you, O God, that no one understands us the way you do. We thank you that no one cares for us the way you do. We thank you, O God, that when you call us to be glad in you, you're not mocking us. You're not being unfeeling towards us. You're inviting us to live in the light of what is truly real, of what is truly forever. We pray for grace to be able to believe you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.